We're turning in God's Word to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We will begin reading again at verse 9. 1 John chapter 5, beginning our reading again at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Amen. With the scriptures open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the moving of God's Spirit in our midst tonight. Father in heaven, we come to this meeting tonight, thanking thee that we have a place of refuge that we can run to, that thou art a very present help to your people when they're in need. And Lord, we would come to thee this night and ask that we might experience all that is found in this passage of Scripture that we have been reading about. There are those here tonight, perhaps, who are lacking in assurance. We would ask, O God, that they would find that assurance in Christ alone. There are those tonight who perhaps have never come to Christ. Lord, we would ask that they would be done with religion and that this night they would find their all in all in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There are those tonight who perhaps are weary. Those tonight who have followed Christ but now are following afar off. Lord, we would ask that you would give them grace and strength and help to come back and lay hold of Christ again this evening. That this evening would be all about Christ. That we would know what it is to be joying in him, to be rejoicing in all that he has done for his people. Lord, you see the hearts of all who are gathered here tonight. And we would ask that by thy Spirit you would come and speak to our hearts. To that end, I ask for a fresh anointing of thy Spirit, that you would take this preacher and use him tonight to bring glory to thy name. That this night it would not be about the thoughts of mine or the words of mine, but it would be about thy word and the power of thy word. Lord, come and speak to us from thy word. Give to each one of us that anointing whereby we can hear thy word effectually. Lord, come and show us grace and mercy tonight. Come and be in the midst of the congregation of God, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. One of the greatest blessings for the Christian is the blessing mentioned in verse 13. In verse 13, John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Knowing that you have eternal life is what theologians and Christian counselors call assurance of salvation. We sing about this assurance. We pray on the basis of this assurance. We tell others with joy about this assurance. And yet the assurance of eternal life is not something that everyone on earth experiences. It is certainly something that in the other religions of the world they are lacking. It is something that even as we were thinking on Rome this morning, is lacking in the Church of Rome, as it is lacking in liberal Protestantism, as it is lacking in many who would profess the name of Christ. You know, in Rome, they stress that you need to give up things, and certainly you can give up aspects of this life, and even your own life itself, but you will not have assurance of salvation. Rome tells us that we are to add things to our life. And truly, you can add great things to your life, and yet at the end of your life, all you can think about is the fact that you're going to purgatory. We're not going to study tonight so much why other religions do not have assurance of salvation, although we will mention that. But we have over 1 million people meeting in Philadelphia today. People who are doing exactly what they're told to do. And yet, if they came to their deathbed tonight, they would have no assurance that they have eternal life. That is a travesty. I mean, this is what John the Apostle says. I have written this that you might know, that you might be assured that you have eternal life. Now, there are reasons why the Church of Rome keeps from her people this knowledge of eternal life. And we want to look at those reasons tonight and show you what the Scripture says about eternal life, so that if this night you are here without this assurance, you can leave with the assurance. The assurance is not found in a church, not in this church. The assurance is not found in a minister, not in this minister. The assurance of eternal life is found in what John writes here in chapter 5, especially centering on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so the theme of our message tonight is that we must lay hold of Christ for eternal life and for that assurance of eternal life that John speaks about. I will draw to your attention as we begin our study that men do not naturally have eternal life. That is not something you are born with. Look at chapter 5 and verse 12. At the end of verse 12, John says this, "He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." You don't have life if you don't have the Son of God. He's not talking here about physical life. He's talking about spiritual life. And it's the spiritual life that gives you eternal life. And there are many multitudes that grow up in this country and throughout the world, and they do not have life. They have religion. They have other things, but they do not have spiritual life. If you do not have this spiritual life, you do not have assurance of eternal life. And so the statement here by John holds true. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, men many times do not want Christ. There are religions in the world where speaking of Christ is taboo. To speak of Christ might actually get you killed. There are other places in the world where speaking of Christ just brings on a great apathy. We see that in America tonight. And so people don't want Christ, and yet life is bound up where? In Christ. There are those who say they have Christ, but they have the wrong Christ. Some deny the essential truth about Christ and trust in a Christ who has never existed. Well, that Christ can't help you. If you deny that He is the eternal Son that created the world, then you have a Christ that is not the Christ of Scripture. If you say that He was not physically in this world, that He never had a physical presence in this world, then you have another Christ that cannot help you. The Christ that John is writing about is the eternal Son who became man and died for the sins of His people. That is the Christ that you must have. Christ took to Himself a true and real humanity in order that He might die for His people's sins. And if you have the wrong Christ, you don't have life tonight. It doesn't matter that what you worship is called Christ. It must be Christ, the Christ of Scripture, if you are going to have the life that is stated here. And then there are those who would substitute for Christ. They would substitute for Christ with another person. That other person, a minister, a priest, a nun, a parent perhaps, becomes the center of their life and everything revolves around them. And if that person is happy, they just assume that God is happy. There are others who replace Christ with an organization or with a church. And they think, well, if I just do what the church tells me to do, then everything is okay. I must be all right with God. But you don't have Christ. There are others that replace Christ with ceremonies. And in the holding to ceremonies, they think that if I am baptized, if I take the Lord's table, if I do this, if I do that, then God is pleased with me. But they still don't have Christ. Now, brethren, I'm talking to you this tonight from experience. I know exactly what I'm speaking about. I know exactly what it is to have your life revolve around some minister, and that minister is the one that's telling you whether you're good or bad or on your way to heaven or on your way to hell. It's not the minister that you need. It is Christ. And I was baptized as a child, and I took communion, and I joined the church, and I did all of that, but I didn't have Christ. Where I got Christ wasn't at the church. It was at a local high school, a public high school, where Christ was forbidden to be spoken about. And yet it was at that high school I came to faith in Christ and now have assurance of eternal life. I'm telling you tonight, it is not a church. It is not a ceremony. It is not a minister that you need that will give you eternal life and the assurance of it. Now, the religions of the world try to help their people, and they make them feel guilty when they transgress, and then they'll give them works to do to, as it were, get rid of the transgression. But you can never tell in those religions whether you have done enough. You can never tell whether or not you felt enough, whether your emotions were proper in those religions. And so the religions of the world have this in common. They cannot give to their people an assurance of eternal life because they themselves are trying to work their way to heaven, and working your way to heaven will not work. When we come to the Church of Rome, Church of Rome is trying to weld, as it were, together the thoughts that are found in the religions of the world and that which is found in Scripture. But what they end up with is, again, a works religion. Oh, it's very clever, the works religion that they talk about. They talk about grace, and grace, according to Scripture, is the favor God shows that you have not earned. But they confuse grace with sacraments. So that grace is no longer grace, it is sacramental grace. And what is the sacraments? What are the sacraments? They are works. Works. And so that the average Roman Catholic sitting in the pew feels they have to do more works, the sacraments, in order to please God, in order to have this eternal life. Rome places forgiveness as a result of your works. In baptism, four things, Rome says, happens to the one who is baptized. The child becomes a child of God. The child is born from above or born again. The child has all of their sins removed, and the child becomes a Roman Catholic, part of the Roman Catholic Church. When you study the Scriptures, you find that none of those things except the last is true. You never have your sins forgiven in Scripture unless you come to faith in Christ. You are not a child of God until you come to faith in Christ. And you are not born again if you do not come to faith in Christ, because faith in Christ will always yield itself immediately in faith in Christ. That the new birth will yield itself immediately in faith in Christ. And so Rome places works at the very outset as that which is done to the child. A baby, when it is baptized, has no recollection of the experience. It's just told, well, you have been baptized, therefore your sins were forgiven, therefore you were born again, therefore you became a child of God. But then in life, the righteousness that was given to that child through the new birth is lived out. And that's the only life that is known about, that's the only righteousness that is known about. And the attempt is made then to live out this righteousness. But you see the righteousness isn't perfect, and so you have another sacrament that you go to, penance, which reproduces that life again and gets you forgiveness. And tied in with penance is going to be some work that you must do in order to try to work off the guilt, in order to try to please God by your works. Most Roman Catholics know that they haven't made it. Most know that they are not perfect. And so after life, you go to purgatory. And purgatory is the place where there is purging for sin in order to receive a complete forgiveness and entrance later into glory. Strange enough, I have been to masses for the dead to help them in purgatory, while the priest at the same time speaks of them as being in heaven. Doesn't make much sense to me. Every honest person in the Church of Rome knows they're going to purgatory because they have not arrived. Because the only person who goes to heaven is someone who is perfect. Someone who has arrived at God's standards and is doing the law perfectly. And Rome holds out to the person in the pew, you can not only do the law of God perfectly, you can go beyond the law of God, you can do more than the law of God, and those extra works are taken to a treasury in heaven, and they're given to others in need in indulgences. But try as a person in the Church of Rome may, They know that at the end of the day, every single day, they have fallen short. They have fallen short of what God demands. And if you are trying to find assurance of salvation, you will never find it in your works. The question comes, have I done enough? But it's not merely, have I done enough? You must do what you do with a perfect heart, with perfect motives. And as you stand before God, you know that your motives have not been perfect. You know that your works have not been perfect. So where do you go if you're imperfect? It's not to heaven. It's to this place that they call purgatory. Rome places forgiveness as a result of your works. But there's a second thing that the Roman Catholic theologian does, and that is he denies the imputed righteousness of Christ that is spoken of in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 4 and 5, Paul makes it clear that there is another righteousness that saves the sinner. Yes, God in the new birth gives you righteous desires in your heart, but those righteous desires will never result in your being perfect in the heart. There is also a righteousness that resides in Christ that allows God to view you as being righteous. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans 4, he says that this righteousness is imputed to us, and he mentions imputed righteousness 11 times in this chapter. That's what the chapter is all about. He's talking about that God is able to reckon to you the righteousness of Christ. Not put it in your heart, but he reckons it to be yours. How do you know it's not in the heart? Well, in chapter 4, he says, blessed, verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Does God put sin in your heart? No. What does this verse say? It says, blessed is a man that God does not consider his sin to be there. Blessed is a man that God does not reckon the sin to be there. And now he flips that and he says, blessed is a man who has righteousness imputed to him. Not put in his heart, but considered to be there, imputed to be there, reckoned to be there. And that is what he's talking about in chapter 4, a righteousness that is reckoned to be ours, that we have not earned. And when you come to chapter 5, it's very clear that that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. When you come to chapter 5 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul is comparing the work of Adam with the work of Christ. And as you read down through this section, he is telling us that the work of Adam condemned all those that were part of Adam's race, and the work of Christ justifies, literally declares to be righteous, the people of God who belong to Christ. Look at verse 16. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one, that is by Adam, to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, right? Adam's sin brought judgment on all men. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Whose righteousness is it? It's Christ. It's not yours. It's not Adam's. You see, we get bound up in our own righteousness, our own works. And you look in the mirror and you say, I haven't done enough today. And you try to do more. And then the next day, I haven't done enough today. And you try to do more. But at the end, you look at your works and you say, thou, I had done more than I did before, yet I haven't done enough. My righteousness is imperfect. But what Paul is talking about here is another righteousness, the righteousness that Christ earns, and it's considered yours. Now, we have more to say on that when we get to this whole thought and idea. Rome does not believe in justification by faith. She confuses it with sanctification, and the only righteousness that Rome knows about is the righteousness in the heart. That's it. And if you're trying to get to heaven by the righteousness in your own heart, you will have doubts. And if you're trying to get to heaven by the righteousness of your life, you will always doubt whether you have done enough and whether you have done it with the right motive. There is another righteousness, and that is the righteousness that is found in Christ. Many years ago, we were over by St. Anastasia, and we were knocking doors and talking to people about the Lord. And time after time, we would ask, how do you get to heaven? Now, everybody there pointed to the steeple of the church and say, that's where we go to church. And it was the Roman Catholic Church. And we would ask, how do you get to heaven? And they would say, well, you keep the Ten Commandments and do the best you can. That was the response that came from young and old. Now, a theologian would give a better response than that. But the person in the pew, that is what they leave with the impression given to them as they're taught. You keep the Ten Commandments and you do the best you can. And we had the joy of telling them there's another way. Have you ever read the epistle that was written to the Church of Rome? Written to your church? Have you ever read it? Do you understand what is there? That there is another way, and it's not what you have done, it's what Christ has done. Rome also forces upon the people that they trust in the intention of the priest in the sacrament. The intention of the priest in the sacrament. For a sacrament to be valid, according to the Church of Rome, there must be three things that are done. Three things that make up the sacrament. The first thing is that there must be the matter. If it's baptism, that's going to be water. If it's the Lord's table, it's going to be the wafer and that which is in the cup. If it's going to be holy orders where a priest is ordained, it's going to be the anointing oil, the matter. And then there are the certain words which become the form. There is a magic formula, as it were, that is stated, oftentimes stated in Latin. Oftentimes the people do not know what is being stated. But along with the sacramental matter, there is the sacramental form, that is what is said. The third part of the sacrament that must absolutely be there before the sacrament is valid is that the minister must have the intention of doing what the church intends to be done. The minister must have the intention of doing what the church intends to be done. And what that does is it throws back again upon works. So let's say I am a Roman Catholic and I have a priest over me and he is going to forgive my sins. How do I know that he intends to do that? I can't see his heart. How do I know that that is upon his heart and that before God he is trying to do that? And if I don't know whether he has that intention, then I leave the confessional booth. I leave not knowing whether he was right with God as he supposedly forgave my sins. We could take it back a step further. When that priest received holy orders, and he received in the holy orders, according to the Church of Rome, the ability to forgive sins, the ability to regenerate hearts in baptism, the ability to transubstantiate the wafer and the cup. when he received those holy orders, how does he know that the bishop was doing it with the right intention? Because if the bishop was not doing it with the right intention, then he never received holy orders. And if he never received holy orders, he never has the ability to forgive sins, to regenerate the heart in baptism, or to transubstantiate the elements in the Mass. Now, this is a little more complicated. And in going over this, this would be more for someone who actually has studied Rome and is trying to follow Rome rather than the nominal Roman Catholic who just has given up because they know they haven't done enough works. But the one who is trying to follow Rome, even the priests themselves, they have in the back of their mind this question. Did the man who anointed me with holy orders, did he have the right intention? Because if he didn't, I don't have this gift. And the person who has studied Rome, as he goes to the confessional booth and as he's before the priest, he's asking in his own mind, did the bishop give the priest really, truly the gift? And can this priest really have the right intention and give to me forgiveness of sins? If he can't, then how do I have assurance? And why would I trust him to, as it were, represent God to me in confession? Rome is built upon lack of assurance. They want you to have lack of assurance because that means you're going to expect to go to purgatory, and that will produce more works from you. It will also drive you to help someone who is in purgatory by giving to Rome money in order that the person in purgatory has less to suffer and can get out. Now, as we look at this morning, the Pope himself has the right, has the power to take someone in purgatory and release them. He has that power. That's different than the priests and different than the bishops. He has the power to release every soul from purgatory. But you ask the question, why does he not do that? It's because it's not going to be helpful to the souls on earth who are trying to work their way to please God. Why, there's actually motivation. Here's Aunt Susie, and she's in purgatory. And there's motivation to that person on earth to do things to help her. If you love your Aunt Susie, your Uncle Bill, and they're in purgatory, you're going to do a great deal and pay a great deal because you're trying to stop the sufferings of that one that you love. Now, is there such a thing as purgatory? There is not. You can study the Bible from beginning to end. You'll never see it there. It's not in the Bible. The scriptures are twisted to make there to be a purgatory. In fact, the only purging mentioned in Scripture when it comes to the sins of man is the purging mentioned in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When Christ had by himself purged our sins. You don't purge your sins. You can't purge your sins. It is something that Christ and Christ alone does. And so Rome throws you back in upon your works. Now, I could go through liberal Protestantism and show you they do the same thing. I can go through the cults and show you they do the same thing. And I dare say for many of your hearts tonight, when you are doubting your salvation, it is because you're looking at your works and you see that they're imperfect. And you ought to doubt if you're looking at your works and seeing that they're imperfect. My friend, this eternal life and assurance of eternal life, according to John, does not come looking at your works and looking at your heart. Where does the assurance come from? It's when your eyes are upon Christ. You are not even to analyze your faith. If your faith is what you have your confidence in, or as one theologian said, if your faith is in your faith, then your faith has become an antichrist to you. Your faith will never be perfect. We are not trusting in our faith. We are not trusting in the perfection of our hearts. We are not trusting in the perfection of our works. What are we trusting in? We're trusting in what Christ has done. And if what Christ has done cannot save us, then we will all be damned for all eternity. There is only one way to heaven, and it's through the work of Christ. And either he succeeded or he failed. And if he failed, there is no way to glory. But he didn't fail. He didn't fail. And tonight, as we speak about assurance of salvation, it's bound up in Christ. We have said that no man has this eternal life in and of themselves, and religion is helpless to give us eternal life. And the Church of Rome will give their people works to do, but those works will never end up in eternal life. Well, where is eternal life? Well, it's very clear, Christ alone gives eternal life. In this passage of Scripture, three things are pointed to give us this assurance of eternal life. The Scriptures themselves are pointed to, the Spirit of God is pointed to, and then the salvation that flows to us from Christ. First of all, the Scriptures infallibly teach that we have eternal life through Christ. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. The witness of God is greater. Where is the witness of God? It is found in the Scriptures. Look down a little bit further to verse 11. And this is the record. The word record there is the same word translated witness in verse 9. This is the witness that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life in his Son. So you have a witness greater than the witness of men, even religious men, even so-called holy men. You have a witness that's greater than theirs. What is the witness? It is this record. It is the witness that God has given us in his Word. And in his Word, he says that eternal life is bound up in his Son. It's not bound up in religious deeds. It's not bound up in joining a church. It's not bound up in doing the works of a minister or a priest or someone else. It is bound up in Jesus Christ. And this witness of God is greater than the witness of men. Secondly, for those who have come to trust in Christ, they also have an internal witness. The Scriptures are an external witness telling us that indeed life is bound up, eternal life is bound up in Christ. But there is an internal witness. Look at verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Now he's not talking about the witness outside of the believer, that is the Scriptures. He's talking about the witness inside of the believer, which is the Holy Spirit. And when you come to trust in Christ, there is in your heart the Holy Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. You see that in Romans 8. You see it in Galatians chapter 4. Crying out, Abba, Father. When God takes you into his family, and you now have become a child of God, there is a response in the heart. A response in the heart that is produced by the Holy Spirit who now dwells within. It's that response of calling God, Abba, Father. Abba was the Aramaic word of saying Father, or perhaps even Papa, very intimate term in referring to God. And rather than God be our judge, rather than God be just a God that's distant from us and a God that's angry with us, God now is intimate. God now is someone we do not fear. God is now our Father. And we can come to him like a little child would come to his dad and say, Papa. We can come to him knowing that he is our Father and we are his children. Not that we're trying to become his children. We are his children. And the Spirit within produces this witness from within saying that we are the children of God. And so what John says here is again what Paul says in Romans 8 and what he says in Galatians 4. But thirdly, our salvation, which flows to us from Christ, clearly demonstrates that we have eternal life. Christ was punished completely for your sins. John makes reference to this over and over again, and the Scripture makes reference to it in Paul's writings, Peter's writings, as well as the writings of James. In the Old Testament, in speaking of Christ, Isaiah says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Who's he speaking of? Who's the pronoun here referring to when it says he was wounded, he was bruised? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was speaking prophetically of the coming Christ and what he would do on the cross of Calvary. He was wounded. He was bruised. Literally, he was crushed. The word to wound means to pierce through. The word to bruise means to crush under the load of our sins. The punishment that was due you and me fell upon him. And the very next verse says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid the iniquity of us all. Where? Upon him. That is upon Christ. He hasn't laid it upon you. You couldn't bear it. For one sin, we would have to go to hell for all eternity. For one sin. Let alone the thousands and thousands of sins that we have committed since we came into this world. Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He died the just one for the unjust, for us. Peter earlier in chapter 2 says that he bare our sins in his own body on the cross, on the tree. When he was there hanging, he was bearing our sins. God the Father put all of our sins upon him. All the sins of all of God's people were placed upon the Son of God. In Psalm 40, he talks about them being more than the hairs of his head. He talks about them being like a wave going over him and being completely engulfed by the sins that he was being accused of. And then God not only accused him of our sins, put them upon him, he then punished him for our sins. It's an amazing statement to say that. Christ was punished completely for our sins. But he was. When he hung on the cross, he was bleeding quite profusely. He had been beaten by the Jews, grown men beating him across the face. He was beaten by the Roman soldiers as well, grown men, strong men, powerful men, beating him across the face. We know from Isaiah that at that time they laid hold of his beard and they pulled it from his face. We know that it was at that time they put a crown of thorns upon his head. And so we see now a face that is swollen and beaten, a face where is bloody from the pulling out of the beard, a face that has blood flowing from the forehead because of the crown of thorns that have been stuck in it. And then the soldiers also took a reed that they'd put in his hand to mock him with. They took his scepter, as it were, out of his hand, and they began to beat the Son of God upon the head. Isaiah said his visage was marred more than any man. But that wasn't all they did. They took him then and scourged him. The rich stripped the robe off from his back, and they took a Roman cat of nine tails, and they beat down on that back, ripping portions of the flesh from his back, his chest, and his arms. So now he is bleeding in the head. Now he is bleeding in the upper torso of his body. And then they nailed him to the cross, and now we have blood flowing down from the wounds in his hands, down his arms, and we have blood flowing from the wounds in his ankles and feet. They all did that without producing a single reason for it. He was falsely accused, but there was not a single charge brought against him that really could stand the test. And the Jews delivered him over to Pilate, and Pilate ran his test, and Pilate said, this man is innocent. And yet Pilate still had him crucified because he was under the fear of man. So you have Christ dying like a criminal, dying in the place, as it were, where criminals died, and yet he was not a criminal. He had done nothing wrong. If you can understand that, then you have some idea then of what really took place on the cross. Because behind the scenes, there was even greater activity going on. God took your sins and placed them on Christ. He had never sinned. He had never sinned in thought, in word, or in deed. You have never met someone like that. We have all sinned. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christ never did. And because he was holy and because he was pure, now he could die for someone else. And when he was on the cross, it wasn't merely that the Jews put their sins upon him. It wasn't merely that the Romans accused him of sin falsely. It was that the Father put our sins and accused him of what we have done. Have you cursed? He was accused of your cursing. Have you blasphemed? He was accursed. Cursed for your blasphemy. Have you murdered? Have you committed adultery? Have you had doubts and unbelief? All of your sins were placed upon the Son of God when he was on the cross. And then he was punished in full. And on that cross, John tells us that he cried, the last cry that he cried on the cross was, "It is finished." He didn't just state it. He cried it out. "It is finished." Literally in the Greek, it's but one word. He said to the people around about the cross, "It's completed. It's accomplished." Or we could say, "Finished." Finished. What was finished? He had paid for your sins and mine in full. Never would there be added to that payment anything else. Not your works, not my works. He had paid the sin that you and I should have paid for. He had paid it in full. When you come to the book of Hebrews, this is the theme that runs through the book. I quoted a little while earlier in chapter 1 and verse 3, that after he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He had purged your sins. The purging is over. It's completed. And because it's over and completed, he now sits at God's right hand. He's not coming back to do that work again. I know that they say in the Mass that Christ dies again, but he doesn't. Romans chapter 6, Paul says that the death that he died once to sin, and that he never is under that dominion again. And when you read through the book of Hebrews, over and over again, Paul makes it clear that Christ died once for the sins of his people. In other words, the penalty has been paid in full. It's finished. It's not something that you try to add to, and not something you try to perfect. It's already perfect. And to say it's not perfect is really a blasphemy from our hearts. To say that I have to add something to the work of Christ, that he failed on the cross, is blasphemy from our hearts. Resist that blasphemy. It is not true. He paid the price in full. But even more than that, he now gives to us a perfect righteousness, as we said in Romans 4 and Romans 5, those two chapters, his righteousness is imputed, it is reckoned, it is considered to be the believer's. Now follow me, if you would, in this closely. Christ had never sinned. And yet when he was on the cross, God placed upon him your sins, considered him to be your sins, and then punished him for your sins. He never became a sinner because he never did any sin, but he was treated as if he were a sinner, and there he was punished for your sins and mine. The exact opposite happens now when you come to Christ. When you come to Christ, even though you are a sinner and are not perfect, God places upon you the perfect righteousness of his Son. He considers that to be yours. He now treats you as if that is yours. Just as his Son was on the cross and God put your sins upon him, and when he saw your sins, he had only one thing he could do. That was to punish his Son. Now he has the righteousness of Christ, that perfect righteousness that he earned on this earth, that is placed on you now, and God has only one thing he can do, and that is to bless you. To bless you. Because you're as righteous as Christ is in God's sight. This is explained as our being put in Christ. You can see this in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. You can see this in Romans chapter 6. Very simply, it says that we were put in Christ on the cross. He represented us. And in his representing us, he was punished in full. And he was punished to the point that he died for our sins. and our sins are now completely paid for. But the Scripture does not say that you came out of Christ after that. The Scripture is very clear that you remained one with Christ, so that when He went into the grave, according to Romans 6, you went into the grave with Him. And when He was raised from the dead, you came out of the tomb with Him, according to Romans 6. He is still representing you. And as Christ now goes to the Father, and He's there at the right hand of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, you're there as well. Now I can see you all here tonight. Your bodies are here, but in Christ, you are being represented now at God's right hand by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where you are concerning God's judgment. Now, how righteous is Christ tonight? You say He's perfectly righteous. Well, if you are in Christ, how righteous are you? You're as perfectly righteous in God's sight, in God's view, as Christ Himself is. This was the debate between the reformers and the Church of Rome. This was the crutch of the matter when it came to the doctrine of salvation. And it has been the crutch of the matter between biblical Christianity and the world religions, between biblical Christianity and liberal Protestantism, between biblical Christianity and the cults. They all deny an imputed righteousness. And yet, that is the righteousness that makes you pleasing to God. That is the righteousness which is perfect that allows you to have confidence that God accepts you. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's not in your heart, it's in Christ. It's something you take by faith, just as you take by faith that when He was on the cross and He cried, "It is finished," you take by faith that it is finished. And now you take by faith that you're as righteous as Christ because you're in Christ. Because you're in Christ. The righteousness is His keeping the law, both actively and passively. By that we mean when He actively did what God commanded Him to do, and when He passively was punished for the sins of others, He kept the law perfectly, Christ did. And that righteousness is imputed to you. It is reckoned to be yours. It is considered to be yours in heaven tonight. In heaven. So you do have a standing. And it is perfect. And so rather than you're laboring to try to earn a perfect righteousness, you have that perfect righteousness, and now you're laboring out of love. Now you're laboring out of gratitude because He gave you such a gift. And now you're laboring not to earn this perfect righteousness. Christ has already done that. Now you love Christ and you'll do anything for Christ because He is your righteousness. Christ not only removes your sins, not only provides you with this perfect righteousness, He also gives you the internal understanding of this truth. Turn, if you would, to 1 John 5 and look at verse 20. 1 John 5 and verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God is come." All right, we know that, John says. But he doesn't stop there. "And hath given us an understanding." Who gave you that understanding? The Son of God is the one he's talking about. So the Son of God is come, and the Son of God hath given us an understanding. What is the understanding that he's given us? "That we may know him," that is the Son of God, that is true, "and we are in him," that is true, "even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." The Son of God has come and he's opened your heart to the truth of the gospel. And if you see yourself as being united to Christ, as being in Christ, that means all of your sins are gone because he was punished in full for your sins. That means you're as righteous as Christ is tonight because you're still in Christ. That means you are accepted, to use Paul's language, you are accepted in the Beloved. You are complete in Christ. Nothing more to be added. It is that understanding that gives you assurance of salvation. Someone says, "But you have sinned. You need to be punished." I was punished. You need perfect righteousness, and we don't see it in your life. But I have perfect righteousness. Where is it? It's in Christ. That's where it is. And upon that we stand, and upon that the Puritans stood, and upon that the Reformers stood, and upon that the Apostles stood. They stood on the righteousness of Christ in Christ alone. When does this eternal life come to you? It's when you believe. The moment you believe. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. When does it come to you? The moment you believe. Even if you don't understand everything I've said to you, if you believe on Christ, eternal life came to you the moment you believed. Isn't that what he says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. The moment you believe, the moment you believe, you have eternal life. You became a child of God. All your sins were removed. For me, that took place 44 years ago. 44 years ago. For others here, perhaps you began to be a believer before that time period, or maybe after that time period. But the moment you believe on Christ, you had eternal life. It's also said to come to those who come to Christ. Eternal life is given to all who come. In John 6 and verse 37, Christ says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me will I in no wise cast out. And then in verse 40, it says that he gives to them everlasting or eternal life. Now, if you believe on Christ, what will you do? You want his salvation. You're going to come. You're going to come. It's not the work of coming. It's the work of Christ that saves you. But you come to Christ because he is the remedy for this sin curse that we have upon us. He says that he gives eternal life to those who follow him. John 10, verse 27 and 28, he's speaking of himself as the good shepherd, and he's speaking of his people as the sheep. And he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you're his sheep, and you began to believe on him, and you came to him for salvation, and now you're following him. He has given you eternal life. Now, it's not eternal life if you can lose it tomorrow. It's not eternal life if a thief can come and steal it from you. It's not eternal life. And so our Lord multiplies statements here about the fact that this is forever. I gave unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. They're not going to drop the ball, as it were. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This is the language that he uses of the devil earlier in that chapter. The devil or men cannot pluck them out of my hand. And then he talks about the Father holding them as well as Christ holding them. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. What does he say? It is eternal life. It is never-ending life. It is everlasting life. It does not cease. If you believe that tonight, that is part of your assurance, isn't that? Lastly, eternal life is given to those who know Christ. You see that in John 17. I'm picking all these verses from what John wrote, because for John, these are all synonyms of doing the same thing. In John chapter 17 and verse 2, he is praying to the Father, and he says, as thou, speaking to the Father, hath given him himself power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There's a knowledge of Christ. So eternal life belongs to those who believe on Christ. Eternal life belongs to those who come to Christ. Eternal life belongs to those who follow Christ. Eternal life belongs to those who know Christ. What is the common denominator in all of these statements? It's Christ. It's Christ. It's not what you have done. It's what Christ has done. And these descriptions of believing and coming and following and knowing are descriptions of one who has come to Christ and now is living his life in relationship to Christ. And he has eternal life given to him. Our Lord describes our actions of believing and coming and following and knowing Christ. There's nothing here of the sacraments being performed for eternal life. There's nothing here about works of penance being performed for eternal life. None of that. If you do not have Christ, you do not have life. Baptism, the Lord's table, church membership, religious works may have a place in a pious life. I'm not saying that they do not. But I am saying tonight, assurance of eternal life will not come through works. It never does. It only comes tonight by knowing you have Christ. You can know that you have eternal life if you know that you have Christ. Therefore, you must believe on Christ, and you will have eternal life. Or to put it in the language of the Apostle John, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. No matter what else you might have, whatever religious upbringing you have, you don't have life. Nicodemus didn't have life when he met our Lord in John 3. He was a leader among the Pharisees. He was a religious teacher. He knew that Christ was a miracle worker from God. But he did not have life because he at that moment did not have Christ. Now, before it would be over, he would have Christ. And we see him at the cross, taking the body of Christ from the cross. At that point, he was a follower. He was a comer. He was a believer. He knew Christ in a saving way. Do you know Christ in a saving way? Have you come to him? This is where the crux of the matter is. This is where you could say the rubber meets the road. Do I know Christ? Have I come to him? I can know all about what Pastor Allison, you've said tonight, I can know he died for the sins of people. I can know that there is a perfect righteousness imputed to God's people. I can know all that. But unless I come, it's not mine. Unless I believe, it's not mine. I must come to Christ. You must have him. You must follow him. It's all about Christ. Rome is not the only one that robs the people this assurance of knowing the Lord. There are many in Protestantism and many among the cults who say they are Christian and they give people works to do to get rid of their guilt. Works to do to get rid of their guilt. Can I say it to you very simply and humbly tonight? It is my job to make you feel guilty for sin. That's what I'm called upon to do. It is my job to make you feel guilty for sin. But it is not my job to give you works to get rid of that guilt. There is only one place to take you to get rid of guilt for sin, and that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is coming to Christ and laying hold of Christ. He and he alone gets rid of the sins of his people. And so tonight you say, I feel guilty for my sins. That's a good thing. You'll never come to the physician unless you feel your sickness, unless you feel your need. And when I came, the night I came because I felt the guilt for my sins, and I came and I put my trust completely in Christ and Christ alone. A religious boy, a boy that had been baptized and confirmed and had joined the church. I came that night when I was 16 years old to Christ, and Christ welcomed me and Christ saved me. Tonight, that's where assurance is found. It's found in Christ. Pray for those that are ensnared by Rome, that they would understand that. Pray for those that are ensnared in liberal Protestantism and in the cults, that they would understand that. Pray for those that are bound up in the Muslim religion, that they would understand that. Eternal life is found in Christ alone, and he is the only one who can remove guilt for sin. We must come to him, and that is where the assurance of salvation is found. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I feel sorry for anyone who does not have this assurance. I say that truly and genuinely because I know what it is to live without assurance. I know what it is and what a torment it is to the soul. And how hard it is to even see anything clearly when your guilt is running over your head and you can't think clearly because all you can think of is the fact that you're under the judgment of God, and rightly so. What a day it was for me when the truth of the gospel dawned in my soul and I saw for the first time in my life that my sins were gone through the blood of Christ. My friend, that's the only place you can rid yourself of this burden of sin. It's the only place. Come to Christ and lay hold of Him. You say, well, I know Him. Well, you're assured of salvation. We've been going over the assurance and how it comes. It will not come to you by analyzing your faith or analyzing your good works. Assurance comes to you when you analyze what Christ has done and sees that what Christ has done is enough. Christ has done enough, and God accepts it. Will you accept what God accepts? Will you say, yes, it is finished. Yes, it is accomplished. Yes, God will accept me now based upon what Christ has done. Or will you continue to rebel against God and say that this is not true? Your assurance is based tonight on your resting in what Christ has done. Come and rest in it. Come and throw off the works that you have been trusting and come to put your trust solely in Christ. And assurance will fill the heart. The Holy Spirit will testify there. And you'll be in line with the Scripture as to where assurance comes. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you, either in coming to Christ or dealing with this matter of assurance, I'm here for that purpose. But I will tell you in private the very thing I'm telling you from the pulpit. I will not sneak up on you and tell you something in private that I have not publicly stated. It is Christ that we need. And no more. Christ alone that saves, and no more. Come and lay hold of Him. Come and rest in Him. Come and thank Him for His work for you. Come to Christ. And then ask God to give you opportunities of letting the world know this great good news. There's nobody in this world that believes this except another believer. Nobody in this world believes this except another believer. Ask God to give you grace to tell the good news to others who are in bondage to their works. Gracious Father, we come to Thee tonight thanking Thee that indeed the moment we came to faith in Christ, You removed all of our sins and You imputed to us the perfect and all-sufficient righteousness of Christ. Lord, we cannot see the removal of our sins. We cannot see the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have the Word of God to tell us that it is so. We have the Spirit's testimony within to witness to us that it is so. And Lord, we pray that You would give us the faith, the strong faith, to rest in that which Thou hast written, that which is truth. Lord, we would pray for any who are struggling tonight with their works rather than trusting in the work of Christ. Lord, give them grace tonight to get their eyes heavenward and to see what Your Son has done, and that they might know this assurance, this knowledge that they have eternal life that John wrote about. That eternal life is bound up in Christ, so that if you have Christ, you have eternal life. Lord, give grace that everyone here would know that they have eternal life. And Lord, we pray for those that are seeking Thee tonight for salvation, whether they be here in this room or whether they be watching through the internet or whether they be listening to this tape later on. If they are seeking Thee for salvation, Lord, we would ask on their behalf that You would be found of them, that this night they would know what it is to have the soul saved and redeemed for all eternity. Lord, You're able to do this because You've done it for us, and it is Thy work. We do believe that salvation is of the Lord. Do that gracious work. Deliver the multitudes that are ensnared. Deliver those that are in our own families that are ensnared by Rome or liberal Protestantism or just good works in general. Deliver them from such folly and give them grace to repent of sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.